Amen. You have that image in that song of a storm-tossed ocean and the reliance upon the hand of God, the promise of God, the goodness of God in the midst of your particular difficulty. And sometimes, I mean, that is that step of faith. And as we begin this brand new series this morning, Out of Control, our focus is on how do we find rock-solid stability in God when your world is out of control. Because it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Are you ready? Have you done the soul work, the work with God, the work in His Word, the work of preparation in order to navigate tough waters that will come? And that's a part of what we'll be chatting about as we go through a portion of 1 and 2 Kings. I'm Pastor Jake, by the way. We're so glad that you joined us. We are in 1 Kings chapter 17, and I'm going to pray, and we're going to get right to work. Father, we do come before you, and we declare that you are God and that you are good, and you're so much bigger than anything in life, but so much bigger that sometimes we can't see you. And I want to pray, Lord, as we really deal with very practical matters here today, as some are hurting today, some are struggling, some will next week, some will next month. The tragedy will come, the challenge will come, the depression will come. Lord, would you do the work of embedding in their hearts, in our hearts, in preparation, Lord, all that you want us to depend upon in you in order to face those things that you've called us to stand in the midst of. So God, we commit this to you, pray that you would be the wonderful counselor in our time together, the teacher. Pray that our hearts would be pliable, inclined toward you, our ears eager to hear, and our feet quick to walk out what you are telling us to do this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the earlier memories that I have as a kid growing up is my dad chatting with a couple of concerned neighbors who were getting into their car, then my dad shouting to my brothers and I to get into our car. We could hear the police sirens off in the distance. We could hear the helicopter circling around. It was well after dusk. Something was going down in our town, so we made our way. And as we made our way to this particular thing, this event, this tragedy, we had to park blocks away because the streets were blocked off by the police. And hundreds of cars were there. Dozens and dozens of people were walking down the sidewalk. And as we were making our way down the sidewalk, the anxiety began to grow in our gut as we noticed people walking away from whatever was taking place to where we were going. People walking away from there with tears in their eyes, with anger and even hatred in their faces. And as we came around the corner in direct line of sight, this was YMCA right in the middle of their track. I could not believe what my eyes beheld that evening, because there was, never seen anything like it, never have seen anything like it after. There was about 50 men, I presume they were men, wearing white sheets with white pointy hats and with the eyes cut out, and they were burning large crosses. And they were chanting practiced and coordinated phrases of discrimination. They were declaring the supremacy of whites over against all minorities. And as I looked around, as the crowds amassed, not sympathetic, as I looked around, I could see the veins in people's necks. I could see the furrow of their brow. As I looked at my dad looked both shocked as well as furious that this could be happening in our multi-ethnic city. As I looked at my brother, my older brother, he'd fight anyone, anywhere, anytime, for any reason. Man, having some minorities as best friends, he was ready to throw down. And as a little guy, I didn't understand what was taking place. But what I did sense, as I looked around the community that had gathered, I sensed a deep mourning and anger at the events of that evening. And it was only until years later that I realized why, and that is this. Everyone there thought that that was the past. Here we are, this would be the 80s. We're thinking, man, that was way in the past. That's history. We've moved on from that. And there it is in our community. In our community. I'll never forget that day, and I pray that I'll never see it. And it occurred to me years later what it must have been like decades earlier when the crowds were sympathetic to the KKK. When people would have chanted there among the broader population, when the structures of society were embedded with appalling racism, when history at the time would seem irreversible, what occurred to me is how much courage and how much wherewithal it took for men like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who was assassinated 48 years ago this past Monday. And ladies like Rosa Parks to stand their ground, to take their stand against culture, against the tide, against the pressure, going at it virtually all alone. You know, I've always been fascinated by those men and women throughout history who stood for righteousness and truth when no one would. And they stand their ground. And they hold firm. They hold firm to what God says despite the consequences. They stay firm on God's word. And not just people of yesterday, people today, everyday people, people in our lives, people in this church. I think of folks in this church who are single parents and they're going at it all alone and they're exhausted and they're giving their all for their children and they're trying to do double duty for a spouse who is out of the picture and they feel like failures. And I see that person who's standing for truth, who stands for their children when they're standing for them all alone. I think of people in this church, a number of parents in this church who have lost their children and have suffered one overwhelming wave of grief after another, and yet they're holding firm, not perfectly, but they're holding firm to God's word on the matter. The number of spouses in our church who have lost that loved one, the one flesh has been torn, and they are devastated, and they're doing all they can to stand firm on God's word. I think of the guy in our church who just 2 weeks ago got news from the doctors that his cancer had reoccurred, and he and his wife, they are standing firm once again on the promises of God. I think of people like my mom, who has stood firm in the context of the scourge, the mental scourge of schizophrenia, battling voices every single day, blasphemous voices every single day, standing firm on God and his word. And I look at that and I say, wow, those are heroes. Those are the cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12 tells us that encourage us in our contemporary setting to run the race. Because the reality is, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when you go through your storm. And the question is, are you going to stand? Are you going to stand your ground? Are you going to stay standing? And this is where I believe the story of Elijah is so amazing. In chapter 17, verse 1, we read that Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, he emerges out of nowhere, and I believe he marches right into the throne room, right before the throne, right before the guy who not only embodies the chaos and madness of his time, but this guy is exporting it to all of the neighborhoods and communities and all the states over which he is reigning. And to the Antichrist of the Old Testament, King Ahab, Elijah steps forward, steps into place, digs in his heels, and he makes a startling declaration. He emerges out of nowhere and he says this, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, There shall be neither dew nor rain for these years except by my word. Now we're going to discover how startling that declaration is, how profound chapter 17, verse 1 is. Let me just give a preview to you. In this verse, I think there are the secrets for standing in the midst of your chaos. There are the secrets for standing in the midst of your chaos. This is a remarkably powerful passage, and I want to unpack this for us this morning, but in order to do it, we got to step back, and we really need to understand the chaos that Elijah emerges out of nowhere into. So let's go back to chapter 16. We're going to do a little bit of Bible study here. Verse 29. And what we read here in chapter 16, verse 29 is this. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. Stop there. Because it's easy to let our sleepy eyes read right past that and to fail to see the monumental problem that is in this particular passage. I remember one morning, literally wiping the sleep away from my eyes, I'd finished a very harsh email, unfiltered, about someone that I was having issues with, and I'm going to send this to a friend that I want some camaraderie with, maybe some advice, and here I am, I'm finished with it, and I fail to see something very, very wrong about the email. I look past it. I'm not paying attention. I'm groggy. And it's only when I press send, just a millisecond afterwards, that I experience a shock like none other. Because what I realized is I actually sent it to the person I was having a problem with. Instead of the person that I was soliciting, you know, some advice from. Now, have you ever just done something really dumb that all you want to do is change your identity and move to Canada? That was me. Well, upon reading this verse, notice the glaring problem. It's easy to look past, but notice here in our text, what we discover is that there are two kings when there should be one king. There are two kings in Israel when there should be one king. So we have Asa ruling here, his 38th year. He's going to continue to rule. We have Omri, who precedes Ahab. Ahab steps up. He's gonna reign for a number of decades. But here you have two kings when there should be one. And the issue wasn't that we have these two warring political parties with their warring news networks who spend all of their time fighting each other rather than solving the problems that they were elected to solve. That's not the issue. And it's not like the climate that we have here that, yeah, politics is very divisive in our culture, certainly. But even in our culture, what do we say? When you're at the dinner table, you don't discuss politics and religion because we want to maintain some semblance of unity in our country. See, that's not Elijah's context. What we have are two political parties that have been at so much odds against each other that they have literally fractured into two warring, opposing nations. I mean, can you imagine for a moment if you know, as we head towards the presidential election and the Democrats have their guy or gal and the Republicans have their gal and it goes down to the wire and there's something wrong with the process and there's a debate about who actually won the presidency, so much so that the Democrats declare their candidate to be the president and the Republicans declare their candidate to be the president. Now, if you're like me, I'm just hoping that probably no one would be a president for 4 years, depending on who's elected. And imagine this country dividing because of it. That is a part of the chaos that Elijah is in. The United States of Israel have become the deeply divided states of Israel, and they had been so for here about 200 years. But it's worse than that because Elijah finds himself on the wrong side of the tracks. He's on the wrong side. He's in the northern kingdom. And whereas the southern kingdom was a molehill of dysfunction, the northern kingdom was the Mount Everest of dysfunction. And to give you some context, check out these figures. Whereas the South had 17 presidents for over 300 years, with 8 of them being righteous and 9 of them being wicked, the North had 19 presidents over 200 years, and all of them were wicked. All of them were wicked for 200 years. And it's even worse than that, because what we see in our text, verse 25, is that the president that preceded Ahab was his daddy, Omri. And what we read about Omri in verse 25 is this: he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the guy who started the civil war to begin with. And in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. So here you have all these kings preceding Omri, and they're a bunch of dirt bags. But what we read here is that Omri is the dirtiest bird of them all. So here the culture is degenerating, one generation after another. But all of that is a setup. Because when you move to verse 30, what do we see? When Omri died, his son Hitler takes office. The Antichrist of the Old Testament, King Ahab, becomes president. And we thought that Omri was bad and he was the worst of the worst. But notice, verse 30, he did what is evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, as it had been a light thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. It was a light thing. In 1999, Gary Bashaw Jr. set the Guinness World Record for most milk dispensed through the nose, as he dispensed 1.82 ounces of milk and chocolate powder through his, barely beating the prior record. In 2009, Melvin Booth, he beat the world record for the longest fingernails. His fingernails were 32 feet and 3.8 inches. Barely edging out the prior record holder. Can you imagine? Anyone want to try to beat those records? Hey, Mom, look at the record that I beat. Aren't you proud of me? Omri barely beats the record, the Guinness World Record of the worst possible king in the northern kingdom, only to have his son Ahab rocket past him. School him. Omri is exhausted. He's collapsed at the finish line, barely beating the world record title. And here Ahab just sails right past him without the slightest glaze of sweat. Take student drivers. What student drivers? We've all seen student drivers. They ride the dummy dots for miles and the clickers on for miles and they're clenched and they're driving 10 miles below the speed limit. What student drivers are to Dale Earnhardt Jr., so were all the kings compared to Ahab. And we read that he will reign for 22 years. Some of you, as we're heading towards November, you're ready to build a bunker, depending on who's nominated, right? You're ready to move to another country, depending on who's nominated, for 4 years, maybe 8 years. Can you imagine if that person that you think will plunge this country into ruin reigned for 22 years? That's Elijah's context. Now, we read in verses 31 through 33 that the issues were far deeper, I should say, than politics. Like most of our problems are sin problems, and sin problems are fundamentally worship problems. Most political problems are sin problems, and sin problems are God issues. Most marriage problems are sin problems, and sin problems are worship problems. And so the bigger story here is you got a nation that God called out of Egypt, brought to Mount Sinai, made a covenant with them. God says, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. You're going to know me, and you're going to make me known. And now they are treating this God, the only God, as some car that they can trade in for another model. And as they are casting God away from them, life, culture, the economy, the weather, it's all going to pot. It's all disintegrating before them. Because the reality is, brothers and sisters, you can't have peace and cut ties with the God of peace. You can't have peace and bail on the author of peace. America cannot continue to experience the prosperity that we have enjoyed and continue to push God out of the picture. It's just not going to happen. We're not going to be the exception. There's never been an exception in history of people who say, hey, we don't need you, God, and they continue on with blessedness and prosperity. It's just not going to happen. And so here we see the lesson in Israel. Everything is chaotic. Everything is chaotic. And much of that chaos is related to God. And much of that relationship with God is related to the inclusion of false idols, in particular one idol, Baal, into Israel. We read in verse 31, Ahab took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Baal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And Ahab made an Asherah, believed to be a female consort of the God, the so-called God. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And notice it's associated with this marriage. And the reason why it's associated with this marriage is, and I know it's hard to believe, as bad as Ahab is, his wife is so much worse. And guess who's gonna rule? Guess who's gonna wear the pants in the kingdom? It's gonna be Jezebel, his wife. It's gonna be her. In fact, you might as well call the couple Queen Ahab and King Jezebel, because she's just like her daddy, Baal, who was both a king and a priest for Baal over the Sidonians. And here she comes and she hates Yahweh. She wants to eradicate the worship of Yahweh, of the true God, from Israel. And she wants to convert all of Israel to the worship of Baal. And she's got a group of hundreds of people, rabid evangelists, who are out there trying to make the case. And now she has all of the authority and the resources of the state to do that. And so now, with this, things are spiraling out of control. F.B. Meyer, I think, is right when he said that Jezebel is the Lady Macbeth of the Old Testament. He suggests that she was probably demon-possessed. Probably demon-possessed. Which shouldn't be surprising, given what Paul says about idols. He says there are no such things as gods in the world. There's only one God. But there are demons that would masquerade as gods, would believe them, have us believe them to be gods, and would exercise influence and control and power over our lives. And here it is. She has given her life over to Baal. She is possessed likely by a demon, and now she's manipulating King Ahab to persecute the worship of Yahweh in a nation that was founded to worship Yahweh. As one commentator put it, he says this, Jezebel comes into Israel with her own horde of Baal enthusiasts, skilled in fertility theology and enjoying free board at the royal cafeteria. She is a passionate evangelist, an avid propagandist, the driving force of her belief system, determined to establish a bridgehead for the faith of her fathers in Israel. She makes Baalism doubly deadly. And so now Baalism is beginning to reign. And as a result, we see the structures there in Israel, the structures of society crumbling. I think we see it in verses 34 as we round out chapter 16. We read, it sounds like just some little anecdote, but I don't think it's incidental. The author says this, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. What's interesting here is that archaeologists have discovered at this time in this region that often people, and as they built some structure, built their business, built their house, wanted the blessing of some deity that they were appealing to. In this case, it would be Baal. What they would do is they would sacrifice their children. They would put them in jars into the masonry of the work because they wanted to prosper. They didn't want their plans for their life to be impeded, so they sacrificed their children for the sake of getting ahead in life. Do you realize since 1973, with the passage of Roe v. Wade, some 60 million unborn children have been slaughtered in the womb in this country? 60 million children killed in the womb. To put that into perspective, guess how many people died in World War II? 60 million people. And so often, these lives were forfeited. Why? Well, because I don't want my career to be jeopardized. I don't want to sacrifice my comfort. This wasn't a decision that I made. What about me? This is my body. The parallels between our culture and the Northern Kingdom, you could see them. I'm not saying they're identical, but you can see the tie between the two. So here you have a nation founded to worship Yahweh, and now Yahweh worship is outlawed. Now there's so much more to say about the background, and we'll develop this as we continue in our study for the next several weeks. But it's at this point we come back to chapter 17, verse 1, and we read that Elisha, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, and what we have here is this guy, he literally emerges out of nowhere. We have no record of him prior to 17, verse 1, and he calls out Queen Ahab and King Jezebel, saying, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain for these years, as it turns out, 3.5 years, except by my word. Elijah, there he is, comes out of nowhere. No one knows where Tishbe is at, by the way. We know that Tishbe is in Gilead. But most people in Israel thought that Gilead was out on the sticks, out on the boondocks. And people who lived in Gilead thought that Tishbe was out in the sticks. And like people in Olympia, they think that Shelton is out in the sticks. And we in Shelton, and I love our Matlock brothers and sisters here. I love you. I see you over there. Love you. But we all think where you live, that's the sticks. This is the big city. But the question is, what is the sticks for Matlock? Elma, that's the answer. Elma, and that's where Elijah's from. I mean, he's way out there in the boondocks. He comes from Elma, and to say that he's countercultural and to say that he's out of the mainstream is to make a wild understatement. Jezebel is probably wondering why he has one eyebrow. Stings like a chicken coop and is shirtless even though he's wearing overalls. Now, before we make fun of Elijah too much, remember what the Bible says about you and I. Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of us wise. Not many of us powerful. Not many of us noble. But God has chosen us, the weak, the ignoble, the powerless, in order to confound the wise, so that our boast may be in the Lord. Elijah, we discover in James, is a guy just like you and I, with a similar nature, nothing special about him. In fact, he's not being taken seriously, given where he's from, but he has to be given what he does here, because he marches in. And he throws down the gauntlet. He shoots that shot that begins a war. He pushes them in such a way that now we are going to have a clash between God and Baal. And this clash begins with this pronouncement. Elijah says, I'm going to give a weather report. No rain. No rain. And that would have been the shot across the bow. And this is why archaeologists have discovered little figures of Baal holding lightning. And as it turns out, he was the storm god. He was the deity that people looked to in order to placate and receive rain for their crops. And so here Elijah's showing up and he's calling out Baal. He's calling out Baal for the fame of Yahweh. And he essentially marches in the court and he says this, your God is so lame, so weak, so impotent, and my God is so real, so lively, and so powerful that even me, his servant, yeah, the guy from Tishbe, the guy from Elma with one eyebrow, with a shirtless, overalls, the guy who makes right guard turn left and speed stick slow down because I stink so much, yeah, even me, the guy who isn't noble, who isn't wise, isn't powerful, I will shut Baal down. No rain except by my word. My word. And then to add insult to injury, I picture Elijah, he's walking out and he says, oh, by the way, you might want to write this down. My name is Elijah. And that would have added insult to injury. Why? What does Elijah mean? Elijah means Yahweh is God. My name is Yahweh is God. And not only would they have heard the technical definition of it, but they would have heard Elijah saying, hey, by the way, my name is Baal's lame. Baal's a punk. Baal's a fool. My name is I am for everything that you are against, and I'm against everything that you are for. And as it turns out, Elijah will be the guy. He's rough around the edges, man. And he'll make fun of Baal. He'll poke fun at their worship of Baal. He will say things like, well, he'll use potty humor. So I'll just say politely now. Now, some of us, we love our potty humor, right? I know the live wires, they put the outhouse on my front lawn. We love our potty humor. Guess what Elijah uses to make fun of Baal? Potty humor. Baal is a wimp. Baal is a loser. Elijah takes a stand. In the midst of a culture that has spiraled out of control, in the midst of a place where drought is about to strike, natural catastrophe is going to hit, the economy is going to crash, the church is being persecuted, and yet here he is standing his ground. And that brings us back to our original question, because the reality is our world's out of control. It is. I'm not going to say it's the worst it's ever been. It's been worse, I imagine. But every time I look at the news, every time I see what's taking place, and I'm like, come, Lord Jesus. As I see our culture spiraling out of control, saying right is wrong and wrong is right, I'm saying, come, Lord Jesus. In the midst of our culture, how can you stand? How can you stand your ground? Maybe you're here this morning and God wants you to stand your ground in the midst of some hostility. I'm not going to say it's persecution, but you got people vibing you because of your faith. Right? They would have you compromise and bow down to idols in your home, idols in your classroom, idols at your workplace. And God is saying, you can stand. God is saying, I want you to stand your ground, to take your place, and to remain standing, because my approval is the only approval that matters, and I will make you stand. It's likely that some of you here, God is calling you to make a stand right now for righteousness. Will you do it? Some of us, we're trying to stand in the midst of great grief, in the midst of depression, in the midst of disappointment, and it feels like everything would sweep us off of our feet. And yet, let me tell you, God says you can stand, and he's calling you to stand. And you're like, well, how do I stand? I don't know how I can do that. We're going to see. But I want you to hear that God wants you to stand. What is your chaos this morning? What is the chaos that you will face in the future? The Bible says, having done everything you can, stand firm. Now, to answer that question, I'm going to end with three related questions, subsidiary questions that answer that big question. How can I stand? And it's found in 17:1. There's that powerful passage. You get these three questions right, and you'll stand. And here's the first question. Number one, what am I really standing on? What am I really standing on? Because notice what Elijah is standing on. He says, there's going to be no rain except by my word. But as it turns out, that's not his word. That's God's word. Verse 2, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. As it turns out, man, Elijah's navigating that big mess. That big mess. How? By the word of the Lord. Standing firm on God's word. It doesn't matter how chaotic this world is. I got this firm declaration from the very lips of God, and I'm going to stand on that word when everything around me is swirling around me. Stand firm on the word this morning. Find your stability in the word this morning. Plant your feet in the promises of God this morning, because God's word is secure. God's word is stable. God's word is unshakable. Maybe right now you are struggling through powerful temptation in the area of sexuality. You're single, you're young, and you're thinking, there's just no way. How can I stay pure? And the Bible tells us, the Bible says, the psalmist says, how can a young man, young woman keep his or her way pure? How is that even possible in this culture that is spiraling out of control when it comes to sexuality? Well, the psalmist says, well, I don't know how. Of course he doesn't say that. He says, this is how they can stand firm in purity by God's word. By God's word. Maybe you got to make a decision this week, this month, and you are clueless. You don't know what to do, and the consequences are huge. Well, that's all right, because the Bible says, the psalmist says, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. They make me wiser than my greatest enemies and my smartest teachers. I will derive wisdom from your word. Maybe you just feel you have no strength left. How can I go forward? Well, the psalmist says, Lord, I have been afflicted. Strengthen me by your word. What are you standing on? What are you really standing on? Number one. Number two, who am I really standing before? Who am I really standing before? How can Elijah stand before the likes of Ahab and Jezebel towering over him with all of the resources of the state at their disposal to persecute Elijah? How can he do it? Well, the answer is he marches right into the throne room and he says this, we're not the only ones in this room. I'm not standing before you. As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. I'm standing before God right now. Yeah, you're here, but you're nothing compared to God. Standing before God. If God weren't there, Ahab or Elijah should wet himself and curl up in a ball and despair of his life. And it could be right now what you're going through would sweep you away, all things considered. But you're not alone. The secret of standing is seeing who you stand before. Seeing who you stand before. Elijah sees beyond the king to the King of Kings, who makes this little king look so pathetic. Hey, I don't care if you got an issue with me. God is for me. Who can be against me? He can look beyond that little lord, that little puny lord and his demon-possessed wife and all of those prophets and say, you ain't nothing. I see the Lord of Lords behind you, little lords. Look beyond the chaos. Look beyond the tangled mess and see a God who is sovereign and can untangle that. Look beyond your larger-than-life problems and see your larger-than-everything God who has no problems. Who are you standing before? And lastly, and most importantly, who am I standing in? Who am I standing in? The Bible teaches us that God sent his son into this dark, chaotic world to take a stand. The Bible is very clear that the history of Israel, north and south, are both apostate. They both get carried off into captivity. That's our story. They're us. They are us. As the great prophet Homer Simpson said after he read the Bible, he said this, all these people are a mess except this one guy. And that's true. Everyone is a mess except Jesus. You're a mess. I am a mess. We are messes that God sent Jesus into this world to save. We couldn't stand on righteousness. We didn't. We were swept away in darkness. And God sent his son to take that stand, to resist the darkness. And as we believe in him, as we trust in him, as we cast all of our confidence in him, as we find ourselves in him, we could stand because we are standing in his standing. We are in him, and so he was immovable. He was unmovable in all of the temptations and challenges and trials. And if you are in him, you will be immovable. You can stand in his standing. And what that means practically is when you are suffering and you think it is overwhelming, see your mediator Jesus who suffered in your place. He literally suffered in your place. So that you might get into him and make it in and through your suffering. Are you overwhelmed with depression? Overwhelmed with brokenness, frustration? Look at Jesus, a man acquainted with sorrow. Oh, he knew grief. And as we stand in him, we can stand through the worst of times. Paul says it like this, therefore my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Jude would say it like this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That's another way of saying to him who is able to keep you standing and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. As Paul would say in Romans 14, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do come to you. We come to you. And we don't want this study to be, oh, Elijah's neat. Let's be like him. We're going to see that. But more than that, we want to see Jesus is amazing. We want to be like him. Jesus is the greater Elijah. And I pray this morning that we would see him standing in the chaos for us. And promising that we can stand in ours because of him. And that may mean a number of things for different people right now. It will mean different things for people in the future. I just pray, Lord, use our time together to solidify in our hearts a confidence to stand on your word, to recognize who it is that we stand before, a sovereign, powerful, heavenly Father, and who it is that we stand in, an amazingly sufficient Savior. Cause us to worship. Cause us to celebrate the resources of the gospel that you give us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.